And so we can rejoice with that. It is a good thing for us to be able to thank the Lord for all of his many good gifts. Now, as you know, we have been working through a series of studies that I've entitled Living and Growing in the Family of God. And in this series, I want to work through every life stage that we experience in life. And in the process of deciding where to start, I have started with marriage because marriage is the most fundamental, foundational point at which the strength of the family and the strength of the church and therefore the strength of the nation begins. And so we're going to finish. We've been with marriage now for a few weeks. I'm going to finish one more time and ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, well, a little bit of introduction here. As we take one more, you know, last week we took one more look at the wives in Scripture. And so this morning I want to take one more look at the husbands. And not only as we see the teaching of Scripture for the husbands in the book of Genesis, but also in the New Testament, and this morning particularly with regard to the book of Ephesians. So let me read this to you, Ephesians chapter 5, focusing just on the husbands from verse 25 to 33. This is the word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning.
Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Now, brothers and sisters, I want to start this morning with a slight disclaimer. I found it much easier, as you might expect, as a pastor and as a man to preach to the wives last week than I do this morning to preach to husbands. I found it easier last week because I am married to a wonderful wife, and it's easy for me to do that. But it is much harder for me to speak to Christian husbands because I am one, and admittedly, a very terribly faulty one at that. And because, as you know, I have four male children, all of whom are now married, who may at any point in time stand up and say, "Physician, heal thyself." Fortunately, I only have one in the congregation today. Nobody listens to him anyway. But I will give you warning, next Lord's Day, I'm going to have, by the grace of God, we will have all four in attendance. And we're really looking forward to that. So anyway, you also might think that when it comes to husbands, when, you know, it's okay for me to speak to wives. When it comes to husbands, you might think that, maybe there should be a form of reciprocity here. If I spoke as a man and a husband to wives, perhaps it would be more appropriate for my wife to come up here and speak to you husbands. But right here, of course, is the crux of the matter. While that idea of reciprocity might strike us in terms of our ideals of equity and fairness and insight, the teaching of Scripture instructs us that the preaching of the word itself is to demonstrate the authority and the headship that we have been working on in our studies already. Just as the man is to lead the wife in marriage, so the minister must be a man teaching the church. It is the minister's charge to speak to both men and women. So, with that disclaimer in mind, let's look at what the Lord would have for us this morning. Now, let's begin reviewing some basic biblical principles that we've already gone into. And of course, that brings us back to Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." You know, in a world where that was absolutely good, the man's singleness is what Genesis 2 focuses on. And it's the man's singleness, he says, that was not good. Now, in a fallen society, as we have today, a man's independence is preferred. A single man is allowed in cultures today, in many cultures today, to do as he wants to do, to be totally irresponsible, to go wherever he wants to go, to have no responsibilities whatsoever and no obligations. But his own maker here tells the man, this is not good to feel and experience and desire such immoral freedom, particularly sexual gratification, is not proper at all, the Bible tells us. Now, it is true that a few men will be called of God to remain single throughout adulthood. And when that happens, not only will God give him the grace and the peace that he needs in his mind and in his body, but that man will also be able to fill his time with ministry and with self-sacrifice, even as the Apostle Paul himself demonstrated, in order that his life too has great meaning. And at that outside of himself, no man is called of God. No man is ever called of God to a life of self-preoccupied idleness. Such a man, young or old, is an idolater. But while a few men may be called to singleness, many more men too today refrain from marriage not out of obedience to the idea of such a call, or to the instruction to trust God, but simply out of fear, out of insecurity. And when that is the case, the call of Scripture upon that Christian man is to reflect and to examine what it is that really does control his life. And then to repent of those idols, those demons, take more of a role in initiating and even building a relationship with a woman with whom he might gain and establish a Christian marriage and a Christian home. Singleness is not meant to be a preferred lifestyle, because man was created to love his woman and to participate in God's cultural mandate rather than be content to live just by and for himself. Now, Genesis 2 goes on to say that because it was not good, I will make a helper fit or suitable for him. The man needs help. He does not just need someone on the other end of the board or a particular project. He doesn't just need an assistant for a temporary moment in life or for a phase he's going through. The wife is not just to be a temp. She is to be his lifelong partner. She is his conscience, if you can accept and deal with, understand that term. She is to be his counselor, his advisor, his confidant, his nurse. She is to be his research assistant. She can be his accountant, and she is to be his advocate. The greatest episode and example of that I remember is John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. You know that Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress when he was serving in jail for 12 years for being a faithful minister. And during those 12 years, regularly, to a point of being obnoxious, his wife would go and appeal to the magistrate on his behalf. Again and again and again and again throughout the entire period. That was her full-time job. But primarily, the wife is to be the man's partner in intimacy. She is to give to the man joy, children, Lord willing, and then to be the one who nurtures those children, teaching both the boys and the girls their very biblical roles and relationships as they too grow. Well, then, of course, came Genesis chapter 3. Even with a suitable helper, the man fell into sin, received the curse of God, and ever since then, the man has remained not good. I've summarized to you before the effect of the fall on men, reducing it to just a simple description, that the fall into sin made man fat and lazy. He's not interested in loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he does not want or is motivated to love his wife as himself. Some of the ways I think that shows itself are that a single man might choose to remain single because he does not want the voice of conscience in his life, thank you very much, and because all he really does want is to indulge in his lusts. But even when the man marries, his fallen nature will still be there. It encourages the husband that he should just treat his wife as a thing. Sin always wants you to treat another person as nothing more than a thing, an object. She becomes in his mind merely a tool, an object to use and to abuse as he sees fit. And if she objects, he deals with her, not as an equal, but as a problem. And such a man, of course, rationalizes his sinfulness. He has no need to be faithful to a thing. He is not about to answer to his wife. And so the fallen man gives himself to himself alone. Might give himself to himself in body. He might spend all his time in the gym, because after all, vanity is not only a feminine vice. Or he might spend all his time rather at the bar, because the lusts of the flesh are forever hungry. The fallen man will give himself to himself in mind also. He might waste away his time in nonsense and trivialities, expensive and meaningless toys and pursuits, always the next season in the sports. Nothing through his own effort, in other words, ever brings God glory, truly. He's just entertaining himself. He might repeatedly choose, for instance, to forsake the keeping of the Lord's Day in order to watch yet another football game, or just laze around the house assuring himself that this is family time. But as soon as those pursuits are over, the truth of his inclinations is revealed, for he has nothing to show for the time he has just spent. He has nothing to show for it. He might give himself to himself in soul. He might ignore and disregard his own relationship to Christ. He'd be the one who said, how is your walk with the Lord? And he would say, it's just fine, thank you very much. And what he means by that, of course, is he doesn't want a time for it. He doesn't have interest in it. He has no desire to grow as a Christian. The man's walk with God might be there, but it has become static. He becomes a man of religion, not a man of faith. And boy, what a difference. And then as we read last week in 1 Peter 3, such tendencies and such sins affect the marriage relationship. You, husband, are prone to let this relationship deteriorate. That's what the natural tendency is. You're prone to neglect your marriage. You're prone to buy it off. You're prone to just avoid the problems. You're prone to just ignore it. And as you do, your wife will slowly succumb. She will slowly give up herself. She'll give up to the consequences of your neglect and your preoccupation, because what you do falls on her to receive. And then, as Peter mentioned in 1 Peter 3 last week, live with your wives, husbands, in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. It is your prayers, man, that are hindered. After all the time you have spent pushing God away, now God holds you away and makes you struggle, makes you squirm, makes you frustrated. Because he's trying to draw you back. He needs you on your knees, begging his forgiveness. So after all that Scripture has said about the husband's nature and tendency, now we come to the hopeful answers for all of that that Scripture gives to the husband. And the answer can be boiled down to simply this: Christian husband, be the man. Be the man. Becoming like Christ, who is the only and faithful man, is not a part-time job, not just something you focus on as in a casual hobby or some benevolent project you might give yourself to when you feel like volunteering. As with Jesus' brother, James, he put it this way: being a Christian husband is not for the double-minded. It's not for the distracted. So first of all, Paul here in Ephesians 5 says, give yourself up for your wife. Verse 25. Now this means more, husbands, than just being willing to die for your wife. Husbands like to say that. I'm willing to die for you, dear. Being willing to die for one's wife means being willing to live with her and for her. That's what it means. You know, we've all heard the line from the wife. You know, honey, it's wonderful that you're so willing to die for me. But on the way to your martyrdom, would you mind taking out the garbage? Man, the greatest act of Christian heroism that most of us will ever be able to do or be called upon to do for our wives, and by the way, which turns out the thing they want the most from us, is to deny ourselves, especially as we get older, of that empty tease that somehow by staying in our marriages, we are in a rut, and that we somehow are missing out on life. And that we really deserve better, and we have to get at it before it's too late. Instead of that, we need to commit ourselves to the frailty of our own creations, to the realization that the grass is always greener somewhere else, and really commit ourselves, whether in imagination or in reality, to let some things pass, let some things go by, and work instead at being content as we grow older with our wives, accepting together whatever twists and turns God may be pleased to bring into our paths, and making the most of the opportunities God gives so that you can say you have lived a full life together. How else, husband, will you sanctify your wife as Paul instructs us to do here, but to regard her and to watch over her as special and separated from the rest of the world, even as you see her growing older? Even as you see her growing weary, just as weary as you are beginning to feel on the inside, and all because, of course, you realize she's growing older and more weary because she has you to take care of. And to faithfully, daily, patiently lead her in growing more trusting, more dependent in life, not on you, but on her God, on her faithful and Savior and Lord. Secondly, love your wife as your own body, Paul says. Peter said that in 1 Peter 3 in a way. He said, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to her. as the weaker vessel. We talked about the weaker vessel business. Men are not naturally prone to show honor to anything that they think is weak, or even to have any use for such things. Instead, men are prone only to tear down such things that need replacing, throw them away or trade them in, replace them with newer, stronger, more dependable things, things that will not need so much attention and maintenance from them in the future. But this term, as I said last week, that term weaker vessel is not a term that Peter gives the wife. He doesn't tell the wife, you are a weaker vessel. He tells that to the husband. And you remember why he says it to the husband. He gives that term to the husband to remind him that she is utterly dependent on him and that he must prove himself faithful to her. In 1876, before becoming a teaching professor at Princeton Seminary, which was in those days the best place you could go and be in preparation of a minister, to be a minister, a young man named B.B. Warfield fell in love with and married his sweetheart, Annie Kincaid. It was a great couple. What a wonderful match. On their honeymoon, she was struck by lightning as they were hiking in the mountains. She was permanently paralyzed. She was virtually invalid. B.B. Warfield to this day is known as one of the foremost Presbyterian systematic theologians that America has ever produced. But his full-time job was taking care of Annie for 39 years. Now compare that, if you will, to Terry Schiavo. You remember her story? Her wife who had a heart attack in 1990 and remained an invalid thereafter, only to be left to starve to death 15 years later because Michael, her husband, wanted to move on in life. Now here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, love your wife as your own body. Verse 29, he says, no one needs to be reminded to do that. But as we learn from Genesis 2, even the man without sin had to be taught to appreciate and care for his wife. Then thirdly, hold fast to the union that you have made, he says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes from Genesis. Now, every marriage has its moments, right? We've all heard the line again that, you know, a couple, you know, comes before God and the congregation, and they make vows and they make promises to become one on their wedding day, and then spend the rest of their married life fighting over which one that's going to be. And sometimes there really are habits, there really are priorities of substance, there really are needs to be confronted and discussed and changed in both the man and the woman, which is all the more reason not only for them to both be committed to Christ, by the way, it is so much harder, young people, to be married to someone who is not a Christian and try to work those things out than it is when you are married to a fellow Christian. But the wisdom of God's word offers us the real answer. In the long run, and for the glory, or the goal of the glory of God, it is the man that must be the one. The man is to love and honor his wife, but the wife must respect and obey her husband. She must follow his lead. She must conform to his abilities, to his callings. She must own and embrace and strengthen his weaknesses. Just as the church submits to Christ, so the wife is to submit to her own husbands. But men, that means you must lead. You must be the man. She cannot allow you if you are frozen. She cannot follow you, rather, if you are frozen in fear or doubt instead of living by faith, or if you're distracted by material things instead of being guided by spiritual priorities, or if you insist on keeping secrets from her, dividing your house guarantees it will not stand. And remember who it is that gets hurt first when a marriage lacks direction and leadership. It is the wife who is hurt first. Man, this is a daunting responsibility. But the Lord is so good to give it to you. It is a privilege to be in the role that you are and to have that calling in your life. He gives you so much daily mercy and such daily grace, and his blessings in marriage are so rewarding. Don't miss those. And even if you're not a believer, you will still find such things to be true, because God is the one that has made this institution, and it is God who will see it still can work and thrive even in a fallen culture and nation and world. And you need to know, if you do not already, you need to know this God who has given you such an amazing, precious gift. For as Paul reminds us, he is not just talking about an institution that he's made. He is talking about the eternal relationship and devotion Christ has for his people. Now, still, I know how a man thinks. And even now, you men may have in your minds, well, I'm willing, but I don't know what to do. A man needs specifics, you see. A man needs objectives. He needs goals to work on and goals to work toward. A woman will say that is being brain dead. But that is why this adaptation of 1 Corinthians 13 is in your bulletin this morning. I want you to take that home, men. And I want you to read it this afternoon, men. And instead of where the scripture uses the word love, I want you to write your first name. And then dwell on what it is the Lord is calling you to do. Keep this in a prominent place, I dare you, where you can read it regularly and see if that does not give you the kind of specific instruction you need every single day. 1 Corinthians is, first and foremost, of course, about Christ's love to you. But as the man of God becomes more and more like Christ, his wife's testimony will be that this chapter also speaks of her husband. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much that you have given us your word in so many rich and practical ways. We confess it all too readily contains things we naturally fight against and don't want and object to. And yet, Lord, we see, we have to admit, when the Spirit of God invades our hearts and changes us from dead to life, we see wisdom here. We appreciate wisdom here. We know, O Lord, that it guards us against foolishness, and foolishness leads us to destruction. But when we live according to your word and we trust in the Christ of that word, we know we have blessings from heaven raining down upon us that will sustain us through every storm, through every challenge, through every so-called defeat, every twist and turn along the way. We ask for your blessing as we do this. We ask that you sustain us and encourage us so that, Lord, as we move on in our study to the topic of children, we will already have an understanding, the goal, the wisdom that we want to impart to them even from birth. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can worship you in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.